I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll be looking at the first three verses. Pastor Dave is on his second week of vacation. He will be back next week, returning to 1 Peter. In the meantime, you are stuck with me this morning as we look at Hebrews 12. Let's hear what the author of Hebrews has to say. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. I remember the day so well. It was a terribly, terribly hot day. The Air Force cadets were preparing to run their mile-and-a-half run. It was part of their physical fitness exam that they would have to do every semester. Six times they would have to run around the track. And here they were doing that in the full heat of the day. It was in the month of August at 1 p.m. in South Florida. The temperature was in the high 90s. The humidity was nearly 100. And as the starting gun took off, these poor cadets took off running, their feet pounding the pavement, the sun beating down on their heads, the sweat dripping down their faces. In the very lead was the cadet corps commander, a young man, fairly short of stature, but a great leader both on the field and off the field, a great runner, and he took off before anyone. Within minutes, he was already quite a few paces ahead of everyone else. The rest of us, myself included, were in the middle of the pack, doing the best we could, but with the heat and the humidity, we probably were not going to be setting any records on that day. And as we paced ourselves, caught our stride, running around the track, about a third of the way into the race, one young man started drifting towards the back of the pack. And as we got a little further, he dropped out of it. And you can see that he was really beginning to struggle. Perhaps it was the heat and humidity. Perhaps it was a lack of preparedness. But as we went further and further into the time, he began to slow down and to drag. And he got to the point where he was now just simply shuffling as he ran along the track. The question was no longer whether he would make it in the time allotted, but whether he would make it at all. When we think of our own lives, we think of something very similar. Our life very often seems like a race. It's not just a single event. It's not a sprint. It's not something that happens all at once. It's a long, drawn-out race with things that just keep coming our way. Sometimes we would like to just be able to stop and say, I want off. When will things slow down? When will things stop? And yet life keeps coming at us. The term, of course, is the rat race. We're in the rat race. Of course, it reminds me of what Lily Tomlin, the comedian, once said back in the 70s. The trouble with the rat race is that even if you win, you're still a rat. You never seem to be able to escape. So how do we win? How do we get to the end of this race? How do we complete it? The author of Hebrews speaks to that in these three verses. And there's three things that we need to see from this text. First is that your spiritual life is not a static event, but it is in fact a race. Second, the author of Hebrews calls us to persevere in running that race to the end. And lastly, he calls us to draw our strength and endurance from Jesus Christ. So, your spiritual life isn't a static event, but a race. Persevere in running to the end and draw strength and endurance from Jesus Christ. Those are the three things we're going to see today. Let's begin by looking at the first point, which is your spiritual life is not a static event, but it is a race. And that motif of a race is not something that I'm introducing into the text. It's right there in verse 1. You'll see it. There, the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Let us run the race. This is an important thing because it helps us to understand that our life is not static. You don't get to park at any one single stage of life. You know that the older you get. Because you're looking, I see these young kids and I'm saying, wait a minute, weren't you this tall? But now, and now we have two boys graduating, they're already young men as they go to college. It just doesn't stop. And it's not just simply that we're growing physically, but the circumstances of life don't stay. Just when you got everything in order, something is going to upend it and turn it around. Life is a race that is constantly coming at us. How do you get through this race? How do you get to the end? The author of Hebrews tells us that if you're to complete the race, if you're to win the race, then you have to run it in faith. You have to run it in faith. There's simply no other alternative to be able to successfully complete the race that is your life. And to live it in faith and to run it in faith means that you have to have a life in a relationship with God. Again, there is no other successful way to complete the race, no matter how hard you might shoot out of those starting blocks. You can see that clear at the very beginning of verse 1 when we look at the meaning of the word witnesses. Look at verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race." Unfortunately, I've heard this presented, this idea that you are in life running the race that is your life. And this great cloud of witnesses is like if you're in a Colosseum and you're running down there in the Colosseum and here's your grandma, dearly departed, looking down from heaven. There's Aunt Petunia looking down and watching you race. They are the witnesses to your race. It's a nostalgic view, certainly feels good, makes for good analogies, but it's not what the text means. Who are these witnesses? Notice that the key line is, therefore. Therefore, since we are surrounded. The author of Hebrews has been saying something about these witnesses, and he said it in the previous chapter. So flip back a page to chapter 11. Many of you will recognize that chapter 11 of Hebrews is the great chapter of faith. It's where the author of Hebrews lays out sort of a gallery of heroes, if you want to call them that, of the Old Testament who exercised faith. Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 11 with me. There the author of Hebrews says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation." These people were commended for their faith. And so the author of Hebrews goes on. First he talks about Abel. Then he talks about Noah. He moves on to talk about Abraham and about Moses. And he goes on and on. And he says every one of these exercised faith. Every one of these lived their life trusting in God, believing in his promises, knowing that even the fullness of what they were promised would not be seen in their lifetime. In fact, the author of Hebrews ends, look at the last two verses of chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. He ends highlighting this fact. He says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Their lives were not complete in and of themselves. There was more to come, and that coming, of course, was the coming of Jesus. But they lived their life looking forward, knowing not a kind of pie-in-the-sky hope. They had a sure faith because they were trusting in promises made by God who are sure. And even though Jesus has already come, his first coming, he told us that there would be a second coming. And until then, we also live in faith looking forward into that day. And so these men and women from chapter 11 are folks who lived trusting in God. They had that life of faith. They ran their race in faith. And that is what the author of Hebrews is telling us in the very first verse of chapter 12. when he says, therefore, because these people live in that way, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. That's what they are. They are witnesses to the fact that this is the way that their lives are to be run. This is the way we are to live. We are to run that race in faith, with faith and trust in God and his sure promises to us. That's what they are witnesses to. Not that Aunt Petunia is looking down from heaven and seeing what we're doing or not doing, as the case may be. And so what's very clear here then is your spiritual life is in constant flux, is in constant motion. There's things happening all the time, and the only way that you will be able to compete in life and to get through it is through a relationship with God, and that happens through faith in God. These men and women of chapter 11, they lived their lives in faith. They ran the race in faith. And we're being called to do the same as well. So now we can understand verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses who testify for the need to run the race in faith, we too must run that race that is set before us. But the author of Hebrews says that we are to run that race with endurance, which leads to my second point, which is we are to persevere in running to the end. It's not enough that you run, but you have to persevere all the way to the end. Look at the language that he uses there. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Endurance. This is not a quick little sprint. This is a marathon. You have to be able to endure. And the older you get, you see all the different things that life brings your way. And very often that we ourselves introduce into our lives. In order to be able to do that, we have to persevere. We have to endure. This is the theme found all throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul speaks about it in Romans chapter 5, where he speaks about that suffering produces endurance. It is in the midst of those trials and tribulations and those hardships that we learn the art of persevering. But persevering, we must. It's always a joy when you speak with an older believer and you see the joy and the serenity that exists. They have learned to persevere. They have learned to endure. They have learned to trust. They have learned to live their life in that relationship with God, knowing that he will get them through every speed bump, even when they can't see how the end will come or how it will turn out. They trust and they run with endurance. But to be able to build up that endurance, what must you do? Well, you have to become spiritually fit. That's the only way that you can do it. That's why I say it's a joy to talk to mature Christian believers. Not necessarily mature in age, although that's always a beautiful thing to see, but mature in their faith. The Apostle Paul speaks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. You might want to turn there. 1 Timothy 4, 17. He speaks about our need to be spiritually fit. He says, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The Apostle Paul doesn't devalue bodily training. He says it has some value. We are created with these wonderful bodies that God gave us, and we have to do things in order to be physically fit. You may not have noticed, but in the last few weeks, last few months, I've dropped 2 sizes in my waist, yes. And to do that, though, I had to sacrifice a lot of trips to Taco Bell. It takes effort in order to be able to become bodily fit, physically fit. It takes effort to become spiritually fit. And Paul says it's of greater value because godliness is not just of value now in this life, it certainly is, but it has eternal value. If you spend your life ignoring it and doing everything else, then it's only a very short-term gain. It is only as you become spiritually fit, it is only as you pursue godliness that you have eternal value. But that takes effort. And just like you have to work those weights or stay on the treadmill, or say no to that extra piece of cake, whatever it takes, You've got to stay with it. Reading your Bible even when you don't feel like it. Praying even when you don't believe that it's of any help. Coming to church, being encouraged and challenged by the saints. Sitting under the preaching and teaching of the Word. If you ignore healthy eating, ignore your exercise, sooner or later, your body will show the effects of that. If you ignore the spiritual disciplines that is required to become spiritually fit, your spiritual life will show the effects of that, and you will not be able to run with endurance the race that is set before you. We are called to be spiritually fit in order that we can run with endurance. And elsewhere in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 15, Paul tells us what is the goal in our spiritual fitness. He says that we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. We are to grow up, this idea of spiritual maturity. Christ is the bar. Christ is the goal. Christ is the measuring stick. When you want to know how mature am I spiritually, you don't look into yourself. And even looking at other believers is not enough. You have to measure it against Jesus Himself. He is the measure. You know, Arnold Schwarzenegger is considered one of the greatest bodybuilders of all time. But when Arnie was in training and in preparation, he too had somebody that he looked up to an English bodybuilder called Reg Park, who had been in competition in the 50s and 60s. And that was the person that Arnold wanted to be like. That's who he looked to. That's who he emulated. That's who he modeled. And what we're being told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, is that Jesus is the one into whom we are growing up to be like. He is that measure that we look to and say, that's how I know that I've achieved spiritual maturity. And the author of Hebrews, returning to our text, is telling us that the only way that you can then run with endurance is to become spiritually fit, knowing that you are growing up to become like Christ. And to that end, to be spiritually fit, he tells us that we have to lay aside every encumbrance. He says, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. These weights and these sins that weigh us down. You can't run the race when you're weighed down by weights. I remember when I was training for the academy, one of my coaches said, why don't you run for a while using ankle and wrist weights? Those weights that you tie around your wrists and attach to your ankles. And so I did that. And they were heavy. And they were ponderous. And they slowed you down. At a certain point, he said, okay, it's time to take them off. Stop using them in your training. And I did, and I felt so free, like a bird. I could fly. Getting rid of those weights, I was now able to run. People of God, you're not going to be able to get very far if you are carrying weights, if you're having to put on a huge backpack while you run. When a race car is being prepared to race, they strip it of every last thing. There's no stereo. There's no padded seating in a race car. All that is stripped away, every bit of unnecessary weight, so that the car can race as quickly as it needs to. That's what we're being called to do. What is it that weighs down your race? What is keeping you encumbered? What is pulling you down? It's different for different people. It might be a particular lust that you pursue, a job that you have idolized, a relationship which is what you live for. Perhaps it's your hobby that has filled your horizon. Maybe you seek the applause and the approval of others, or you desire riches or honors, status or power. What weight is it that weighs you down, that God calls you to lay aside, that hinders you from running? People of God, you will not be able to complete the race when you are encumbered and weighed down. The author of Hebrews goes on and talks about the sin which clings so closely. The word there is one like saran wrap, wraps around you. I remember as a kid when I used to mow the lawn in South Florida, where it gets very humid, We didn't have a grass catcher, and all those little grass particles would get into the air, and they would attach to your sweaty skin. They would cling to you. You couldn't even peel them off. Something of that is in this picture, but even more so, actually the NIV does a good job here. It says that we're to get rid of the sin that so easily entangles. And that word, I think, really captures what is meant here by the author of Hebrews. A sin which grabs a hold of you, entangles you up. Imagine like you're in a Stephen King movie and you're running on grass and this is some kind of possessed monster grass and it just comes up like vines that grabs you around the legs and keeps you from moving forward. And the author of Hebrews says that's what sin is like. It so easily entangles. It clings so closely. It hinders your ability to move forward. If you think that you can follow the Lord Jesus, you can mature as a Christian, but keep hanging on to that little area of your life that Jesus, your Lord, except for this. This is mine. And if you're hanging on to that little piece, thinking that you can run, you're really running with a big old ball, you know, big old chain attached to your leg. You're not going to get very far. That sin will entangle you, will trip you up, and you will go down. Sin, if I can change the metaphor, becomes an impurity, as it were. Impurities hinder our race. Athletes, when they're preparing, only eat the things which are as pure as they can. They don't stuff themselves with things that are going to hurt them. That's what sin does. It becomes an impurity that hinders our race. I remember when I was in seminary, I used to drive what used to be Mary Jo's car, an old Jeep that we had. Back in Colorado, it was great. She loved it. That's when SUVs were actually used for off-road back in the late 80s, early 90s. That wonderful little vehicle took us into all sorts of back roads and mountain pathways up in Colorado. But by the time I'm in seminary, the car had become old and had become run down. It was worn down. The canvas top had tears in it. The windows, which were those old plastic windows, they were completely yellowed and faded. You couldn't see through them. In many cases, they were also torn. The car had been rusting in different parts. A lot of its structural integrity was failing. Everything in the car made a noise except for the horn. It was a car that in every way, just barely enough to get me the few miles to school. And one morning, after a particularly heavy rain like those that you get in Florida, I got into the car and was on my way to class, pulled out, you know, the driveway into the parking lot, first gear, and by the time I got into second gear, the car just lurched. Turns out when we had it examined that because of the heavy rain and because of the fact that the car was pretty banged up, that water had gotten into the fuel. And while water is a perfectly good thing for human beings, it's not good when it's mixed with fuel. It's not anything but an impurity when it comes to an engine. That impurity had hindered the ability of the car to move forward. That, people of God, is what sin does to us. It becomes a weight that hangs upon us. Actually, some of the things mentioned here that I mentioned earlier as weights are things that could be good in and of themselves. Relationships are good. Hobbies are good. Money is good. Power. We all need and have been given a certain level of power. There's many things that are good in and of themselves. But they can be twisted and turned into sinful things. And there are some things that are sinful no matter what. Lusting for things which are not right. Saying and doing things that are not right, that are harmful to others. And all of these, the author of Hebrews says, weigh us down and entangle us and keep us from moving forward. If you're going to persevere, if you're going to make it to the end, you have to endure. To do that, you have to be spiritually fit. You have to feed yourself properly, the means of grace, word, sacraments, and prayer. You have to jettison all the cargo that's excess in your life, that sin which is drawing you down, weighing you down, encumbering you, hindering you, that sin that is entangled around you and keeping you from moving forward. And if I stop there, you would say, that's a perfectly good sermon. He's told us what to do. But the author of Hebrews is no moralist. He doesn't simply say, well, it's enough for me to tell you to go do these things. He knows that we can't do them in our own strength. He knows that we can't run with perseverance in our own resources. And so the last thing I want you to see, which comes from verses 2 to 3, is that we are to draw our strength and our endurance from Jesus Christ. Draw your strength and your endurance from Jesus. Why from Jesus? Because after all, if you're going to run the race, if you're going to win the race, you might as well run with a winner. Right? You want to soar with the eagles, not hang with the turkeys, as the old expression goes. Run with Jesus because he has won the race. Take a look at verses 2 to 3. Notice that twice the author of Hebrews, who's called us to run the race with endurance, mentions the endurance of Jesus. He says, we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. How do you avoid growing weary? How do you persevere? You draw your strength from Jesus because he's the one who endured. He endured hostility and unfair treatment from those who hated him. He was a threat to the religious establishment. He was a threat to all those who trust themselves. He was a threat to all those who want to say, I'm at the center of all things. And he endured their unfair treatment. He endured their hostility, even to the point of enduring an unjustified crucifixion. It's not an accident that the author of Hebrews twice mentions Jesus' endurance and tells us to look to him after he told us to run with endurance. It is Jesus' endurance on which we must rely. And the beauty of it is you now know that you can endure in your race because Jesus first did so in your place. And when you run the race in faith, when you put your trust in God, you are indeed to put it in Jesus. Because when you trust in Christ, you win. Because as he tells us in verses 2 and 3, he's the one who ran the race, but more so, not just as a model, not just as somebody that we look up to and say, he ran it, so I'm going to run it like that. But the beauty of it is that he ran the race in our place as our substitute. He won it for us. He's completed it. And he becomes our source of strength. He says in verse 3 that we are to consider him who endured. Now, that word consider doesn't mean like we tend to use the word consider like, well, you know, weigh this versus weigh that. It's a word that says hold to that person or take on that person. Turn to that person. Consider him. Here's the source of your strength. And that's so important because there are times that you're going to sit there and say, that doesn't make sense. I don't know how I can go on. Back in the late 90s, early 2000s, it was really popular. Everybody was going around saying, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? There were t-shirts, there were these little bracelets and all that. What would Jesus do? It's not a bad question to ask. It's good to look at Jesus as a model. This is what Jesus would do, that's what I would do. But a much better question, the biblical question is, what has Jesus done? That's what matters. Because what he has done for us already in our place is what strengthens us and enables us and equips us to ourselves obey and continue living our lives in faith, running that race in faith. And the author of Hebrews makes that so clear. He starts, look at those first two words of verse 2, or first three words. He says, looking to Jesus. How do you grab a hold of the victory of Jesus? How do you run with him? You look to Jesus. Now, I have to admit, I'm a little disappointed in the ESV translation here because that word look is kind of lame. It's very soft. I look over here, I look over there, I see this, I see that. It doesn't really capture the original word there that talks about focusing with rapt attention. I don't think it's a coincidence then that other translations, the New International Version, the NIV, the New American Standard, the NAS, the Good News Bible, the Revised English Bible, they all translate this as fix your eyes on Jesus. That's the intent of what's here. Don't just look to him. Fix your eyes on him. How do I draw that strength to keep going? Fix your eyes on Jesus. That entails necessarily a looking away from other things. You can't keep your eyes fixed on something if you're looking somewhere else. Maybe you might look to Jesus, you might look over here, but to fix your eyes on him, no, you've got to leave behind the trust in your own strength, in your own resources. The trust in other people, in relationships that you think are going to come through for you and they don't. Or in government, or in all sorts of other things that people are looking to. To fix your eyes on Jesus means you turn away from those things and you keep your eyes focused on him. He is the founder of our faith, our text says. The founder in the sense, some translate as the author, the initiator. Not only in that he gives us our faith, but he gives us the content of what it is that we are to believe. He is the source of our salvation. He's the one who accomplished that salvation for us. We read that he went to the cross which he willingly endured. And it was not just simply a model for us. The reason that you and I can't run the race in our own strength is because of that sin that weighs us down. But Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that you and I are incapable of living. He ran the race perfectly without a single hindrance. He was a lean, mean, running machine, and he went all the way to the end, and he did it for us. Not just simply to show us how it's done, but to do it for us so that his victory is our victory. What's more, something had to be done about our weight, our sin which hangs over us. And Jesus, it says here, endured the cross. He went to the cross and took upon himself that sin. He so identified with us that our sin became his, and his perfect record of righteousness becomes ours. That's what happens when we trust in Christ. It is as if we had run the race and won it already. That's what it means to trust in Christ. You've won the race, Jesus is the author of Hebrews is telling us, when you trust in Jesus, because he has run the race. And how do you get rid of the sin? You lay it at the foot of the cross. He will forgive it because he paid the penalty for that sin on the cross. He's the one who ran the race perfectly. When you trust in him, then you win. And that means, people of God, that there is no shame that you can face in life for anything that you have done that Jesus has not already faced or beaten. It tells us in the text that he despised the shame of the cross. The cross was the most vile form of execution known in those days. Crucifixion was reserved for the vilest of sinners. Jesus, in God's plan, is crucified because he has taken on our identity. And before the eyes of God, as we read earlier in our assurance of pardon, when Paul says, I am the chief of sinners, that's meant for each and every one of us. Each and every one of us in the eyes of God, because of our sin, is worthy of nothing but condemnation. We are the vilest of rebels, the lowest of the low. And yet his love for us is shown in Christ, in which Christ himself takes the penalty which we so richly deserve upon himself when we trust in him, we believe in him. And it says that he despised the shame of the cross, meant for the criminals, meant for the lowest of the low. And he said, I will take that upon myself so that you don't have to. You might say, oh, Pastor John, you don't know what a failure I am. You don't know the things that I have done, the sins that I have committed. Oh, how can any boy or girl look at me when I have done these improper things, these sexual things that I should not have done before marriage? Oh, I'm divorced. I've made a complete failure of my marriage. Oh, I've screwed up raising my kids. You don't understand the shame. How can there be forgiveness for that? And what the author of Hebrews is reminding us is that Jesus took that shame, which is richly deserved for our sins, but he took it upon himself on the cross. Paul tells us the same thing in Romans chapter 6. He says the death of Jesus is our death. And when he died, all those failures that you wrestle with were buried with him. And when he was raised from the dead, you were raised with him into a newness of life. And that shame lays buried as well. That's what it means to run with a winner, one who's already run the race in your place and took it to the end. And that's why the author of Hebrews can tell us that you can persevere by fixing your eyes on Jesus. You will not grow weary. He says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. There are times when you sit there and you wonder, I am a failure. How can I go on? Look at the things that life is throwing my way. How can I get through it? Do you ever feel like that, weary, faint-hearted, with no strength to go on? And the author of Hebrews says, turn to Jesus. Fix your eyes upon him. He's already done it in your place. He's not calling you to try harder. He's calling you to trust him. He's done it already. When you're weary, it reminds me of those words that Jesus himself said at the end of Matthew 11. In Matthew 11, verse 28, he said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You need to run this race. You need to stick with it. You need to get all the way to the end. You need to endure, and the only way you can do that is to run the race in faith, trusting in this Jesus, because he already ran it. And when you, and not only ran it, but won it in your place. And when you trust in him, he will give you that rest when you grow weary. As verse 3 said at the end, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. He will give you rest. Now, some of you eagle-eyed observers may have said, now, wait a minute. You just read what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28. You just said a moment ago to throw off all our encumbrances, everything that weighs us down. But now Jesus is saying to take on a yoke? Take on a yoke? Isn't that by coming to Jesus, aren't you putting on extra weight? And that's how a lot of people look at following Christ. Oh, I have so much more I have to do. It's an extra weight. This doesn't make sense, Pastor John. Take off the weight, get rid of it so I can run the race. And Jesus says, if you want rest, take on an extra weight, a yoke. My friend Nabil Jabor was a missionary in Egypt for many, many years. And he says that when he was a missionary there, he left in 1990, when the secret police of Egypt ran him out of and told him that he had to leave. So this may no longer be the case in Cairo, but when he lived in Cairo, even in the 80s, they still collected trash, not with modern-day garbage trucks, except in the wealthier parts of town, but in the regular parts and the poor parts, they still collected trash using carts that were pulled by donkeys. The donkeys would navigate through the different streets. They would be trained to know what streets to turn on. People would come and throw their garbage into the cart. Nabil would say that sometimes people might be in a fourth story window, look down and see the cart, too lazy to go all the way down. They just throw the garbage out their window, and maybe it hit the cart, maybe it didn't. But that's how they collected garbage in those days. Now, unlike garbage trucks, donkeys, as I said earlier, need to be trained in knowing how to get there, and sooner or later, those donkeys grow old and they die, so they have to train a new crop. And the way that they would do that is they would bring, I don't know if the right term is, I'm not an ag kind of guy, but you bring a mama donkey, and then you would bring the little young baby donkey that was being trained in the new route. And they would work the route together. And in order to do that, the cart had a double yoke for the two donkeys. The adult mama donkey in one, the baby donkey in the other. And the pair of donkeys would then walk through the town, and the mama donkey would turn left, and the baby donkey would learn, I got to turn left here, now I got to turn right here, and so on. Now, if you're that baby donkey, you're thinking, oh, this is a lot of work. I've got to pull this card, and I've got to go here, and I've got to go there, and I've got to know. But look, who's doing the real heavy lifting? It's the mama donkey, right? She's the one that knows the route because she's already done it. She's the one who's leading the baby donkey along the way. She's the one who's pulling the weight of the cart. People of God, that's what Jesus is like. When he says, take my yoke upon you, it is a yoke. You are strapping yourself to Jesus. But he's doing all the heavy lifting. And he's guiding you because he's already run the race. He knows the way. He knows the path. He's faced it all. You need to only turn and trust in him. The time was nearly up. There was the colonel with his stopwatch watching the cadets. 12 minutes. I don't know what the time for the ladies was, for men. 12 minutes to run a mile and a half. We were all in our final laps. And the one young man who had fallen far back, he was no longer even shuffling. He was now just walking. It was clear he was not going to make it. And as we were all approaching the final lap, our corps commander had already been way ahead of us. He was now about a lap ahead. And he approached the finish line. He crossed it. No problem. The rest of us, about a lap later, made it across. But the corps commander didn't stop. He kept running around the track. At first, we thought, well, he's just doing that slowing down before, you know, so you don't suddenly know. He's running around the track, and he's running, and he's running, and he comes up behind the cadet who was struggling, and he grabs him by the arms, and he runs with him the remaining laps and carries him all the way to the end. People of God, that's what Jesus has done for us. He already ran. It was perfect. Best time in history. He ran it, but he hasn't stopped. He's running with you. He's carrying you. His yoke sustains you. Even as you're tethered to him in faith, he carries you and will bring you all the way to the end. And so, people of God, fix your eyes on Jesus. He's already run in your place. He's already won in your place. Trust in him and in him alone so that you too can win. Let us pray.